1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, I've entitled this message, The Wonder, Hope, and Lifestyle of a Child of God. John is focusing on sonship in this chapter. He begins with the wonder and hope and lifestyle of the child of God in verses 1 through 3, which is our text for this morning. And then in the balance of the chapter, you could say that John moves from our destiny as children of God to a couple key challenges that we face in that new relationship. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your amazing grace that you have extended to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness towards us. And we pray humbly right now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Dear God, we want to know what it is to be children of God. We want to marvel at this new relationship that we've been brought into because of your Son. And so may we be taught through the Scriptures and by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, Amen. Amen. First of all, in verse 1, it's the wonder that we have as a child of God, the wonder of a child of God. And John says, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. When you see that word behold, it's like, check this out. Pay attention. Perceive this. And he says, behold what manner. The literal translation here is from what country or tribe or language is this? And so when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples said, what manner of person is this that the wind and seas obey him? This is otherworldly. And that's the point here. This love that God gives to us is foreign to us. It's out of this world. They're saying, where is this coming from? Because we don't know this sort of love. What manner of love is this? Well, it's God's love, isn't it? And it's agape love. That is, a love that loves in action those who are undeserving. The love of God. Romans 5 says that while we were sinners and enemies of God, God loved us and he was working behind the scenes to bring us home. While we were struggling, while we weren't doing well, God was totally for us and based on his love, working to bring us into his family. What manner of love is this? This is a manner of love that is patient. It's a manner of love that is kind. It's a love that doesn't seek its own, but the well-being of others. It's a love that loves without expecting anything in return. You could say that the love of God is fully a 1 Corinthians 13 sort of love. You could look that up later. So what kind of love is this? What manner of love is this? Well, Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Certainly they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. You know, it's a rhetorical question, really, right? How can a woman who is nursing her child forget that child? It's highly, highly, highly unlikely. And God said, even though that may happen on a human level, he says, I will never forget you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The love of God is revealed in the nail prints upon the hands of Jesus. That's a lot of love. 1 John 4:9. We'll get to this. In this, the love of God was manifested or revealed to us, that God has sent his only Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. This is God's love towards us. It was manifest to us on the cross in his Son. If you want to know how much you're loved by God, look to the cross. The agape love of God, it's different than man's love. Agape love is the standard that we're to aspire to, but man's love has restrictions. Man's love has conditions. We'll say, well, I'll love you under these certain circumstances. I'll love you if you love me back. Human love will love in response to another's behavior, looks, attitude, but God's love is set upon us even with the full knowledge of who we actually are. Who knows the real you? God knows the real you. When you're in public, when you're in private, when you're in between, when you're driving, God knows you. And he still loves you. That's agape love. Perhaps you've heard about the story of the guy who fell in love with an opera singer. He hardly knew her since he could only view the singer through binoculars from the third balcony. But he was totally convinced that he could live happily ever after married to someone with a voice like that. Well, he didn't notice that she was considerably older than he was, nor did he care that she walked with a limp. Oh, her great soprano voice would take them through whatever troubled waters might come. Well, after a whirlwind romance and a hurry-up ceremony, they were off on their honeymoon together. Well, she began to prepare for this special night, and as he watched, his chin dropped to his chest. She plucked out her glass eye and plopped it into a container on the nightstand. She pulled off her wig. Her false eyelashes came off. She yanked out her dentures, and she unstrapped her artificial leg. And she smiled at him as she slipped off her glasses that hid her hearing aids. And now, stunned and horrified, the man gasped, "For goodness sake, woman, sing, sing, sing." God's love is different. Praise the Lord for that. God's love is unconditional. He knows us completely and he loves us still. Man's love is so focused a lot of times on feelings and emotions. You know, I've heard it said that a definition of worldly love, like love, well, love is a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you've never felt before. What is that? God's love for us is a choice. It's a choice. And it's made regardless of our actions, and that's some big love. I can't help but mention this testimony from our own American history. And in the days of the Revolutionary War, there lived in Pennsylvania, in the town of Ephrata, a Baptist pastor. And this pastor's name was Peter Miller, and he enjoyed the fellowship of General George Washington. And there also dwelt in that town a man by the name of Michael Whitman. And he was an evil-minded man who did all in his power to abuse and oppose and come against Pastor Miller. Well, one day Michael Whitman was involved in treason, and he was arrested and sentenced to death. And this old preacher, he started out on foot and he walked the whole 70 miles to Philadelphia to plead for this man's life. He was admitted into Washington's presence and at once begged for the life of this traitor. And Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant to you the life of your friend." "My friend," Peter exclaimed. "Well, he's the bitterest enemy I have." Washington cried, "What? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? And he says, well, that certainly puts it in a different light. I will grant the pardon. And Washington did. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman from the very shadow of death back to his own home in Ephrata, no longer as an enemy, but as a friend. This is a human example, a small human example of the otherworldly love that God has for us that's been put on display in and through his Son. And you and I, we should marvel. We should marvel at this love. There should be a wonder at the love of God that he has for us. That's John's point in how he's writing this verse. Behold what manner, what sort of love God has towards us. How can he love us like he does? Why does he set his love upon us? Why would he go to such great lengths in order to show us that love? And notice something else. This great love that he has, it's bestowed upon us. What does that mean? It means fully that this is God's doing and not our doing. Bestowed means to give or grant something to someone else. It's to give something to someone else or to offer something for the benefit of another. A synonym would be to furnish. This love has been furnished to us, given to us. We did nothing. We're simply recipients. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, notice, and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. This work is all God's doing. The word deliver in this text here, it means to rescue or to draw to oneself. The word conveyed means to transfer or carry from one place to another. We've heard of a conveyor belt, right? Listen to this. In the Greek text, both of these verbs require that the subject perform the action. What does that mean? Both verbs, delivered and conveyed, are constructed in a way that point back to the he that says he is the one that does the delivering and the conveying. Isn't that remarkable? Greek is such a technical language, and it's really a great blessing for us that the New Testament was written in Greek. So God has delivered us, and God has transferred us. And additionally, this is really cool. I think you'll appreciate this. Both verbs, delivered and conveyed, are in the past. It's done. It's finished. And notice, we're called children of God. We're called children of God. Because of God's love, we are now called children of God, as we will see in verse 2. Beforehand, we weren't called the children of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul actually says, you know what, with you and all your stuff and your issues, he actually said, it's not really a nice phrase, your nature was like, you're a child of wrath. You're a child of wrath. That was our nature, but now we have a new family, a new nature, a new destiny. Now we can be called children of God. Now, God does love the world, as we read in John 3:16. But we must believe on Jesus and be born again to be a part of his eternal family. But not everyone will respond to his offer of eternal life. Sadly, some people like this life more than what God promises us in the next. And John already told us in 2:17 that this world is passing away. But humans seem bent on grasping what is presented to them. Don't you find that challenge when you're witnessing to other people? I mean, there's a draw for us for sure. I mean, humans are bent on grasping for these things. We struggle and are tempted with this all the flashy stuff in the world is like, hey, look at me. It's tempting. John told us about the trifecta of worldly things in 2:16. He said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Truly, people are being deceived into believing that this world is all there is at the expense of what is true and beautiful in the life to come with the Lord. It reminded me of this old fable that tells about a crane that was wading into a stream looking for snails when a beautiful swan landed nearby. And the crane had never seen a swan before. What are you? I'm a swan, came the reply. Where did you come from? The crane inquired. Heaven, the swan answered. Well, what is that? Asked the crane. The swan eagerly began to explain heaven's beauty and glory. He explained the New Jerusalem, the city of gold with jasper walls and pearly gates. He described its pure river of water, clear as crystal. And then at some point, the crane interrupted the swan, and he says, tell me, are there any snails in heaven? And the swan said, well, no, I'm afraid not. Well, then I don't care to go there, said the crane decisively. I like snails. Interesting, isn't it? There are people today that are much like that crane, where they can hear everything there is about the gospel and about Jesus and about a future and a hope and heaven and the forgiveness of sins, but they like their present life so much, and they'll say basically, I like snails. I like snails. They're enamored by earthly possessions that they don't appreciate the true riches of Christ and all that he has to offer. Oh, speaking of riches, it kind of reminds us about the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, foolishly choosing the things of the earth instead of the realities of heaven. I was reminded, too, of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, where they wanted the wilderness land instead of the promised land. When it came before him, they wanted what they could only see with their eyes instead of what God had promised in his word. May God help us to understand the riches of his grace and the eternal inheritance bestowed upon us. Lastly, in verse 1, he says, because of this new relationship, because we are now called the children of God, he says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. As children of God, we should not expect any better treatment by the world than what the Son of God experienced. My friends, you and I are not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And if you're a believer, here's a witness. If you're a believer, does it not seem more and more uncomfortable to dwell on this planet? You realize, this is not my home. You know, we feel it. I feel it. John 15:20, Jesus said, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's just how it is. That's how it's going to go down. That's how it's going to roll. This should not surprise the child of God. While we wonder and marvel at the love God has bestowed upon us, there's something else in our passage. In verse 2, there is hope. There is hope. And he says, beloved, which is a term of endearment. John loves his readers. Now we are children of God. So again, there was a point when we weren't children of God. But if we've come to Jesus, believing he's our Savior sent by God, we can then be brought into his eternal family. I believe it's very important to understand that not all humans right now are children of God. Now, it's true that we are all made in the image of God, We're all His creation. We all came from the same production line, so to speak. We're all made in His image. But how do we start out? We don't start out as children of God. We start out as children of Adam, children of the first Adam who sinned and was separated from fellowship with God. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So we don't start out as children of God. If we believe on Christ, we're given the right to become children of God. And so there's a change of identity here. And this is very important because I think I hear it most from politicians, okay, where they say, "Well, we're all children of God," and then they go on with whatever kind of speech they have. It's like, no, have you not read your Bible? We're given the right. You and I were not children of God before we received Jesus, period. And notice, too, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. God has a glorious future for us. There's something coming. Right now, we're in the near, but not yet. We know we have a glorious future. We're being transformed into the image of Christ, but that work is not complete, right? If you think that work is complete and you're fully like Christ, I'd like to meet you after church. But we're in this in-between. We're in the near, but not yet. We're in the near, but not yet. If you've ever traveled abroad, you know that when you land in the United States, you still have to go through passport control. You're destined to be home, but you're not home yet. You're not technically in America yet. And you know that you are anticipating those words, "Welcome back," or "Welcome to the United States." And you get through passport control and you're like, ah, you know, it's a little sigh of relief. Right now we're in the near, but not yet. This unification with Jesus will happen, but it's not yet. And that's hard. That's hard. We're in the near, but not yet. But note that when it happens, it says, when He is revealed. When He is revealed, not when he comes back, but when He's revealed. My friends, there is coming a day when Jesus will be revealed. It's future and it's certain. And when it happens, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Oh, if you spend out your allotted days here upon this earth, you will see Jesus. He will be revealed to you, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But there's a group of people who will be alive and remaining when He comes back to take His church to be with Him to get His end time program rolling. Oh, He will be revealed. And at that time, if you're among those who are alive and remain, then you will be changed. Consider Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, which is one of our pillar verses here at Calvary Chapel. "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, as well for the edifying of the body of Christ." So one of our missions, our God-given missions, is to equip saints for two specific things. This verse teaches, one is that the body would be equipped for ministry. What is that? Well, preaching Christ and making disciples of all nations. That's a great commission from Matthew 28, which is another pillar verse. And then number two, edifying the body of Christ, which means we're getting better and better at serving and ministering one to another. That's why you can't be an obedient Christian to the Scriptures just only doing online church. How are you going to minister to one another, which is a requirement of being a Christian, if you're home We need this. We need handshakes. We need hugs. We need interaction. We need to be able to pray for one another and see each other face to face and connect in this way. We need Christian fellowship. We need to be together where iron is sharpening iron. We need this. And so we're edifying one another, ministering to one another. And this is one of the key themes of John here in 1 John. Well, it's a key theme of Jesus too, and that's this. Love God and love others. Love God and love others. And this verse is teaching us in 1 John, this verse 2 here in chapter 3, that there is a day coming when we will be like Jesus. He's the ultimate man, the one into whose image we are being conformed to. And now, look at the next verse after the Ephesians 4 verse, Ephesians 4:13. Notice that you're being equipped for ministry and to minister and edify one another until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We don't look forward to corruption, but resurrection and full function for the glory of God. Church, there is nothing greater that we could be conformed to than the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's nothing that we will be pining after when we're in heaven and we're in Jesus' image and you look beyond Jesus over his left shoulder and you're like, oh, man, this just wasn't enough. I wish I could have been conformed into an image like that. There will not be any of that in heaven because you will be in the image of Jesus. So if you're a child of God, you have hope. If you're a child of God, verse 2 of 1 John 3 teaches you have a destiny. You have a destiny. It's coming. This hope is a blessing to our heart. And biblical hope isn't like worldly hope. Our hope is future and certain. So any doubts that you might have, you know, we're trusting in the Bible. I hope I'll make it one day. I hope I've done enough. That's not even accurate. Jesus did it all. Well, I hope heaven is like that. I hope I'll be in the image of Jesus one. The Bible says you will. So put your hope in that. That's something to be excited about. Back in chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise that he's promised us. Eternal life. God's promised. Is God not good enough to come through on that? He made the heavens and the earth. Can God give eternal life to whoever he wants to give? Yes, indeed. He is God, and he will make good on his promises. Meaning, if he promised us eternal life, he will deliver on eternal life. If he promised that when we see Jesus, when he's revealed to us, that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, he's going to make good on that promise. That's hope. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast to that hope, church. And then we see in verse 3, there's not just a wonder, there's not just hope for the child of God, but there's a lifestyle for the child of God. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Three things to consider in this verse. Number one, everyone can have this hope. Everyone can have this hope. Everyone can have this hope. That the gospel is for all. If you come to Jesus with all of your sin, with all of your baggage and your guilt and your disappointments and your broken dreams and your hurts, he will by no means cast you out. He's there for you. He wants to draw more people into his eternal family. That there should be no one that would say, I sure would love to be a child of God, but I don't think God would take me. The door is open. God will take you. Salvation is simple. But overriding the pride of man that we actually need a Savior, that's hard. Salvation is simple. Some have described it, the gospel, as the ABCs. And it's just like this. And if you've heard these before, great. But if you don't have them memorized, then keep working on it. Write them down. It's not complicated. A, you need to admit that you're a sinner. You need to admit that you have a sin problem and that you need the Lord. Romans 3:23. The Bible teaches, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We're actually looking at verses out of the book of Romans, and some people have called a similar presentation of the gospel Romans Road, if you've heard of it. That's A, admit you're a sinner. The Bible says you're a sinner. God says you're a sinner. And if you don't believe it, you don't believe that you sin, if you don't believe that you have a sin nature, John already said that you're calling God a liar because he knows better than you. Number two, or B, believe in the gospel facts. What are the gospel facts? Great summary of the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 3 through 4. And here's what Paul has to say. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the nuts and bolts of the gospel. That's what Jesus did. He died to pay for your personal sin. He died for you. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. By believing in the truth in the Scripture, you are trusting in God's provision for you and for your sin. ABCs. A, B, are you guys still with me? C, confess Jesus as Lord. That would mean personally receive that gift. And Romans 10, 9 through 10, again, another verse from Romans Road. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Just prior to this verse, Paul is talking about how near the gospel is to them and how close they are to getting saved. He says, it's so near to you. It's right in your very mouth. If you would just confess the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is Paul wrong? Is he wrong? No. Did Paul somehow miss something? Or leave anything out? No. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe on him for who he is and what he did. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It wasn't really referring to physical rest. He's referring to spiritual rest. Instead of working, instead of, you know, especially for the Jewish audience, instead of trying to meet the requirements of the law and all these rules and all these regulations, you'll find rest for your soul in me. It's essential that you come to Jesus as you are. It's essential that we let people know that we're witnessing to, that they should come to Jesus as they are. You don't have to try to clean up your life before you come to God. That would be, you know, taking a shower before you take a shower. You come to Jesus, receive him. He does the cleansing. Jesus also said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. With these verses, are we getting the idea that God is standing with arms open wide to receive somebody who wants to be his child? We should. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, once a person is saved and adopted into the family of God, we're then instructed to live as saved people and live as God's family members. But we don't do that to get in. We do that because he's brought us in. You and I, if you've trusted in Jesus, have been saved from the flames of hell. What wouldn't we do for the Lord who saved us? Jesus, I love you. What can I do for you? He says, well, if you love me, you know how you could really honor me? I want to honor you, Jesus. He goes, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not to be saved, but because we're saved. We're sons and daughters of the King now. We want to represent him well. So that's number one. Everyone can be saved. Number two, the hope that we have is in him. It's in him. Notice, everyone who has this hope. So first, everyone can have that hope, right? But notice where the hope is placed. In him. Our hope is in Jesus and no one else. We talk sometimes as Christians about the promise of going to heaven and what it's going to be like there. And we oftentimes kind of extend beyond the pages of the Bible what we think we're going to be doing. Maybe what we think our loved one who has passed away in the Lord would be doing. Okay, that's all fine and great. But the hope of heaven is the fact that Jesus will be there. If Jesus wasn't in heaven, then it wouldn't be heaven. In the Star Wars movie, Princess Leia recorded a message, if you remember, on R2-D2's hard drive. Remember that? And the old Star Wars movie, the first one. No, wait, the fourth one. And she said, our ship has come under attack. My mission has failed. This is our most desperate hour. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. No, it's not Obi-Wan Kenobi. Our only hope is in Jesus, our resurrected Lord. Amen? And there's no place in the entire universe where his jurisdiction ends or his jurisdiction lapses or there's some kind of border there or boundary. No, Jesus, you don't have jurisdiction here. We're on the far end of the galaxy, whatever kind of planet. No, he has full authority everywhere. Our hope should be placed in him and no one else. No, not people, not actors, not even pastors or political people or, listen to this, Bible greats. There's some people that will make a person or character in the Bible more of a hero than they ought. Well, you look in the Old Testament. Even greats like Moses and Elijah, they were only on the mountaintop, the Mount of Transfiguration, with Jesus for a period of time with Peter, James, and John. As tremendous as that would have been, hope was not to be placed in these Old Testament giants. Mark 9:8. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. I love that phrase, only Jesus. Only Jesus. Moses and Elijah, as cool as it was probably for them to hang out. I mean, Peter went sideways a little bit at that point. But as cool as that was, they were only there for a period of time. And they disappeared. They probably had to complete their tier one training for the upcoming Revelation 11 mission. Maybe. But once they departed from the mountain, what does the text say? It was only Jesus. It was only Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. And then number three, this is important. Sonship must of necessity have a practical result. What practical result should come from our sonship that is being taught in verse 3? Purity. Purity. Knowing that the days upon this earth are numbered and we will be held accountable, this should motivate us. Knowing that the Lord could come back at any moment should motivate us unto purity and service. He says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What hope? The hope that he's going to be revealed to us one day. The hope and the truth that we have that we're children of God. Knowing that the Lord could come back at any moment should motivate us unto purity and service. And I'm going to tell you this. You've heard me say this before. Belief in the biblical understanding of the rapture of the church does not make a Christian lazy. You can't use the rapture of the church as an excuse for not being about the business of the Lord. Jesus told us to watch and be ready. Time is short. We're to be about the Father's business. And so you could put it like this. If the end goal is for us to be more like Jesus, then we should strive to be more like Jesus today. If the end goal is to be like in the image of Jesus, then we should be working towards that every single day. When we live in a pure and heavenly way, we prove that we are in Jesus and are actually on the way to heaven. That's part of our testimony. You know, Paul told, said this a number of times. You know how we came to you with our words and in what manner we came to you with our deeds. You guys knew our words and you knew our actions. Look back at verse 29 of chapter 2 where he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So if we're born again, we will practice right living before the Lord. When we practice right living before the Lord, it proves that we're born again. Our lifestyle should be the Jesus style. We should be different because Jesus has made us different. We have a different heart, a different mindset. We have a different outlook on life. We have a different family. We have a different mission. We have a different destiny. We should be different because Jesus has made us different. Drop down to verse 7 of chapter 3 where he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. John's not saying that we're made righteous before God by our own righteous acts. The Bible clearly teaches us that we're made righteous through faith in Christ. But it is the righteousness in Jesus that will be evident in our lives. And when you look at that, he says, hey, let no one deceive you. Apparently, there were people who taught that you could be righteous before God with no evidence of righteousness in your life. What is John doing in verse 7? He's rebuking that thought. Don't let anyone deceive you. Charles Spurgeon said, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. So Christian, do not be deceived into thinking that you can live an unrighteous life and still be in a right relationship with God. And again, when we talk about unrighteous life, we're talking about your practice. How do you roll? What characterizes your life? It's not that it's a perfect life, but is it a righteous life? Can someone know, you know what, they're really amazing and I know that they're Christian. They might not even have to know how to put it, but like, yeah, they're just, seems like they're trying to be a better and better person, but we think they're great. They're amazing neighbors. Is it like that? Or is it, oh, they are the most worldly people we know. May it be the former. Consider what Paul said to the church in Colossians 3, 4, and 5. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, because of that fact, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So if your life is hidden in Christ, if you're the Lord's, then you will appear with him in glory. If your life is not about Jesus, then you will not appear in glory or appear in heaven. Period. Since we are children of God, we ought to be living like his children right now. If we're destined to heaven, we should be living heavenly now. If we're a child of the King, we should represent him well. The flip side of this, To not practice righteousness is to be worldly. We're either living for the world or we're living for the kingdom. Just two things. But to practice righteousness and be concerned about our purity is something that is inherent in the child of God. And when you're moving forward in those things, that becomes a witness, it's a truth, it's a proof, even to yourself. You're like, God, I never really had these desires. I've never considered purity in this certain area in my life before. You know what that does? That is a witness in your own heart that God's actually doing a work. Have you had that happen before where you realize that God is sharpening something, tooling something, maybe removing a little something, tweaking a little something in your life, and then you realize, this is so the Lord right now because I would have never thought to give this up or, you know, to have this area of my life worked on. And you go, wow, praise the Lord. The type of attitude and behavior proves that you're a child of God now. Like the crane in the earlier illustration, to dismiss the love of God and the promise of eternal life is to say, I like snails. I like it here on the earth. But I'm going to tell you this, my friends. With these verses that we've dug into today, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Jesus, we thank you for your goodness towards us. Lord, help us to grow in your word. Help us to grow in understanding what you want us to do in response to so great a salvation. Lord, we have a lot going on in our lives. There's coming and going and sickness and jobs and kids. And Lord, there's all this stuff going on in our community. Lord, just you see the local news and we say, what kind of insanity is this? And then we look at the state news or we look at the national news or the global news. And Lord, we recognize that time is short. Lord, help us to be pure even as you are pure. Lord, help us to be people who are practicing righteousness. Lord, help us to be that pure, spotless bride waiting for you when you return, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this time that we've had, and I pray that these verses would percolate into our heart and that we would just be thinking about them and that we would be applying these things, not in our own strength, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Jesus, and we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Amen.